The reading today is from Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. If you've got a red pew Bible, that's page 742. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'"
Did you know that John is the only gospel writer that actually says there was palm branches on this day? Yeah. If John had left out that one small detail, what would we call today? Let's pray before we look at this word that Brett's read for us. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we have your word so freely available to us in this country, that we can study it and talk about it and read it whenever we want to. Father God, as we look at your word now, Lord, we pray that you would shine the light of Jesus upon it. Father, that you would open this word to us, that you would open our minds so that we can understand what you are saying to us. Father, that you would capture our hearts so that we would respond to you in love, adoration, and obedience. Speak to us through your word, Father, we pray, so that we may honour you and grow in Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. We have this wonderful story in front of us of Jesus going into Jerusalem in what the biblical editors call the triumphal entry. Whether it was a triumphal entry, we'll see as time goes on. But what's it all about? Why is this recorded here? Why did it happen? This is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. If you turn back to chapter 18 and verse 31, you see there that Jesus has told his disciples, and this is just one occasion among many, he's told them the reason why they're going to Jerusalem. He explains exactly what's going to happen to him. But in verse 34 it says, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And they still hadn't learned what he was talking about when they get to this point of leaving Bethpage and Bethany and going up the Mount of Olives and along the road into Jerusalem. Let's just capture the picture. This is the story of what's going on here. We are at the Feast of Passover, or heading towards the Feast of Passover. And there was these major festivals that took place in Israel, the Passover being the greatest. And the people would try to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at the temple, the place designated as the worship centre of Israel. And so gradually you can picture the whole scene of Israel. Gradually people starting to come to Jerusalem from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west, centering on Jerusalem for the time of Passover, the time of celebration of this magnificent deliverance of Israel from Egypt so many centuries before, when the Lord had delivered his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt and taken them to freedom, taken them via the Mount Sinai, where they met with God, and then into the promised land eventually. And so this is the deliverance they're celebrating as they're coming down to Jerusalem. This is the purpose of it all. And so gradually the crowd gets bigger as it comes down from Galilee and through the centre of Israel. And then Luke picks up the story and gives us the route that they took. 2 weeks ago we looked at them going through Jericho, where Jesus meets Zacchaeus. And from Jericho they go to Bethphage and Bethany. And then they go up the Mount of Olives and down the other side and across the valley and up to Jerusalem. Whichever way you came to Jerusalem, you went up. Up to Mount Zion, where the temple of the Lord is, the place where God dwells, the place of worship. And the crowds are getting excited. The anticipation is building up of the festival that's going to come. But there's more than that, because right in the middle of them is this prophet Jesus. And they've seen some magnificent things going on. Only a few days before this, or a short while before this, Lazarus was raised from the dead as Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the man that's been dead for 4 days walks from the tomb. And people are still marvelling over this and the other things that they've seen. And there in their mind, they see the Messiah, the one that is going to bring another deliverance to Israel, the one that is going to deliver them from the Roman occupation. This deliverance is going to be equal to the first one, maybe even better. And this is the picture they've got in mind. This is going to happen when we get to the temple this time. The deliverance of Israel will come. The Romans will be eliminated. We'll be free. The kingdom of David will be re-established. King David II will reign in Jerusalem again. But is this really going to happen? Just in case you're doubting my interpretation of Scripture here, if you look back at verse 11 in chapter 19... it says just that. Jesus had been with Zacchaeus. And they had seen what had happened to Zacchaeus. And while they were listening to that conversation with Zacchaeus, Jesus starts to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They had heard Jesus' teachings and misunderstood it. And they were getting ready for the second great deliverance of Israel. Keep that thought in your mind. We'll return to it. A question though. Why did Jesus choose to enter Jerusalem on this donkey in this fashion? Luke actually doesn't tell us it was a donkey. We have to go to the other Gospels to find that fact. All he says is a colt. But it was indeed a young donkey. Why does Jesus choose a young donkey to enter into Jerusalem? I believe there's two reasons for this. If he had been going with the imagination of the people to capture Jerusalem back from the Romans, He would have gone in on a warrior horse. He would have gone in with military power. Have you ever seen somebody charging with a lance under their arm on a donkey? It doesn't quite match the picture, does it? It doesn't quite marry up. The donkey is the animal of peace. And Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem not as the conquering hero, or not in the way that the people would imagine. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. He's coming to bring peace to Jerusalem. And so he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, the animal of peace. Why does he want to make such an entrance at all? If you go to John's Gospel, after the raising of Lazarus, the chief priests and the elders are now really wound up with Jesus. They have really had enough of him. Jesus is doing things that are turning the people away from them and turning them towards himself, or so they perceive it to be. And they are determined to put Jesus to death. And they have put out a decree in the city that anybody that sees Jesus is to go and tell them so that they can arrest him. See, at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, Jesus doesn't let anybody know he's coming into Jerusalem. And partway through the feast, he just appears in the temple and starts speaking to them and teaching them. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders want to be one step ahead this time. They want to have their spies out around Jerusalem so that if Jesus appears and starts teaching, they will know and so they can go and arrest him. And what does Jesus do? He comes into the city in a blaze of glory and saying, "You want me? Here I am." There is nobody's going to miss this arrival of Jesus entering the city this time. Chief priests, you want to arrest this man? Here he is. He's coming straight to you. And he doesn't just come into the city. He goes straight to the temple, the place where the chief priests, the religious leaders are, and says, "I'm here. I'm here. And what can you do about it?" Absolutely nothing. Because God hasn't given you the freedom to do anything. When Jesus is in the garden, and Judas comes to betray him, Judas comes with this gang of thugs, with their swords and with their clubs. And Jesus says to them, "I've been in your temple courts all week. Why didn't you arrest me then? But now this is your hour. Now is the time of the hour. Now is the time when darkness will reign." You see, it's all under God's control. The hour for Jesus' arrest was not now. All the chief priest can do is stand and look as the whole city is stirred as this Jesus comes in on the donkey with the crowds around him, praising him, laying their cloaks out before him and welcoming into the city. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they announce the arrival of the King. But let's look at this crowd. Let's look at the people in this crowd. Not in the order that Luke writes it here. Let's look in the reverse order. In the crowd are some Pharisees. The Pharisees were the elite religious people of the time. The Pharisees were the ones that lived by the rules of the Torah and the rules of the tradition of the elders. In other words, the things that over the years have been added on to the Torah. And they prided themselves in living exactly how God wanted people to live. They'd have many run-ins with Jesus over the previous 3 years. You can read about them through the Gospels. Jesus had really taken them to task time and time again. They had criticised Jesus' teaching. They had criticised him healing on the Sabbath. They criticised him for not washing before a meal. They criticised him for who he ate with. He eats with sinners. He allows a prostitute to touch him. Who is this man? And so all through Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees have been against what he was doing. And when the crowd starts singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," what do? They say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet." The cry goes out, "Blessed is the King." And they say, "We will not have this King. We do not want this King." Why don't they want this King? The Pharisees weren't stupid. The Pharisees knew that if they accepted this one as King, they would have to change. They knew exactly what his teaching was about. And they were having none of it. Because it meant that their way of life would have to be abandoned. They'd have to turn away from it. They would have to reject it. They would have to take on this new teaching. They would have to admit they were wrong. Maybe sometimes we're like the Pharisees. Maybe sometimes we say, "We will not have King Jesus reign over us." You see, when Jesus teaches in the Gospels, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is near," or "The kingdom of God is near," what is he actually saying there? He's saying this: salvation is on its way. The Redeemer is here. But it's not just a case of receive salvation and carry on living. It calls for transformation. It calls for a complete renewal of life. It calls us to come under the kingship of Jesus. In the day of Jesus, a king was not just a figurehead of a nation, like it is in most lands today. The king was the one who ruled. The king was the one who decreed what was going to happen. The king was the one that spoke the word and everybody obeyed. And this is the kingdom that Jesus talks about. And if we come under the kingship of Jesus, if we enter the kingdom of God, we come under the kingship of King Jesus. And we have to change. And we have to acknowledge our wrongness. And his way is right. We have to bow to the King and we have to come under his authority. And the Pharisees don't want that. They recognize that fact, but they don't want that. And so when the cry goes up, "Blessed is the King," they say, "We don't want this King. Be quiet." What about the crowd of disciples themselves, though? There they are. Maybe they sang the whole of Psalm 118, because that first bit, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is taken from Psalm 118, a psalm that celebrates the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, a psalm that celebrates God's greatness and power and majesty and might. Maybe they saw the temple. If you read in verse 37, it says, "They came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. And the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voice for all the miracles they had seen." They come up the Mount of Olives. And when you hit the top of the Mount of Olives, you look across the valley. And there in front of you is the temple with its golden dome shining in the sun. The walls so white that in the bright sunshine you can't look at them. They're so dazzling. And they see the glory of the temple, their destination, where they're going to worship. And they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But do they really understand what they're saying? Really, their own answer from their own hearts is also, "We don't want this King. We don't want this King. We want the King that's in our imagination. We want the King that suits our purposes. The King that will give us deliverance from the Romans." They didn't want the one that was going to be the suffering servant. This King, this Jesus is King indeed. And he's going to enter Jerusalem. But this King will not be enthroned on the throne of David. This King's throne will only be the cross. This King is coming to Jerusalem. The only crown he's going to wear is the crown of thorns on his head. The only jewellery that will adorn his body is the nails through his hands and his feet. There is going to be no glamour in this kingdom. The deliverance that they're looking for is not going to happen. And so when they cry out, "Blessed is the King," they're not welcoming King Jesus, the Son of God. They're crying out for the King of their imagination, the King that they want, and they want Jesus to be moulded into their anticipations, their expectations, and their desires. Is that the way that we view King Jesus? Do we really want to come under his authority and his kingship? Or do we want Jesus to be the one that we can mould into our image, so that when we do church, we can do church to please ourselves and ask God to bless it? When Jesus enters the city, the whole city is stirred by his presence. And when Jesus enters a church, the whole church will be stirred by his presence. When Jesus enters their lives will be turned upside down by his presence, if he's really there. What about Jesus? As he's in this procession that's heading off to Jerusalem, what do we read about him? As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. Does this sound like the conquering hero entering a city? He doesn't stand on the hill defiant and saying, "Go for it, we're going to deliver you." He stands on the hill, or sits on the donkey over the hill, looking at the temple, and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Why is he weeping over the city of Jerusalem? Is he looking ahead a few days to see what's going to happen? Turn back to chapter 18 again, to verse 31. We looked at this earlier. Jesus is telling his disciples what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. So as Jesus looks at Jerusalem and weeps, is he weeping for what's going to happen in a few days' time? There's a magnificent hymn we sing sometimes. I think it's one of my favourite hymns. And one verse in it says this: "It was for me in the garden. He said, not my will, but thine. He shed no tears for his own grief. He sweat drops of blood for mine." And the chorus goes, "How marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me." Jesus wasn't weeping over what was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, and that's why he was going there. What was going to happen to Jesus had been decreed before time began. When Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in divine Trinitarian council, came together and put together the plan of salvation. And Jesus says to the Father and to the Son, to the Spirit, "I will go and redeem these people. I will go and suffer in their place, so that the wrath that they should expect will land on me." Jesus is the one that the prophet Isaiah says this of: "It pleased the Father to crush him, and upon him all our iniquities are placed." and the sinless Son of God, the one that had spent all eternity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, is going to Jerusalem. He will be nailed to that cross, and all the sin of the world will be piled on him, and all the wrath of God will come on him, so that we can be clean, so that we can be reconciled with God, so that the sin that has marred us and torn us away from God can be removed, and we can be reunited with the Holy Father. And for the first time in all eternity, Jesus will be separated from God the Father, so that we don't have to be separated from God the Father. But he's not shedding tears for that reason. Why is he weeping over the city? He says it here. Jerusalem, if you, even you, had only known on that day, on this day, what would bring you peace? Jerusalem had no idea that the King of Peace was entering its presence, was entering its walls. And if they had but recognized it, they too could have this peace with God. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the people would not recognize the bringer of peace was entering their presence. They would reject him. They would cast him out. They would kill him. And they would say to God, we don't want this king reigning over us. We don't want your way. We want our way. And Jerusalem, as part of that sin and rebellion against God, they would also rebel against the Romans. And the Romans, a few years later, would come and raise the city to the ground and demolish it completely. And the temple they gloried in and almost worshipped, there wouldn't be one stone left on another, as the Romans just destroyed it to loot it and take everything worth having out of it. And the people themselves would die if they didn't starve to death. In the siege, the Romans would kill them. And Jesus weeps over this people that are going to reject him. And he weeps over what's going to happen to them because of their rebellion. And beyond that, he looks even further. He weeps over the darkness that is going to cover them for eternity, because they're rejecting the Prince of Peace. They're rejecting God's way of salvation. And he weeps over them, because they will be in eternal darkness instead of in his glorious light. Is Jesus weeping over you this morning? The Prince of Peace is here. The Prince of Peace still offers the peace with God. Are you receiving that peace? Or are you rejecting that peace? Is Jesus weeping over you as he sees the eternal darkness that lies before you? Or is Jesus rejoicing over you because you've come into his light? As we come towards Easter, this is what Easter's about. Christ brings salvation to those who will turn to Christ. You come to Christ for that salvation, or you are determined to live in rebellion against God and in darkness forever. Christ offers a better way. Christ offers the way of life and the way of light. Let me bring one final thing to you. Those of you who call yourselves children of God, followers of Christ, there is another message in here. Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and he sees the city, and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. because of the darkness that is going to pervade that city and its people. Follower of Christ, as you look over London, do you weep over the city for the darkness that's in it? Back in the 1800s, a young man came to William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He said, "Mr. Booth, I want to serve with you in the Salvation Army." And William Booth said to him, "Young man, do you weep over London?" And this guy says, "No, Mr. Booth, I don't weep over London." And he said, "I suggest you go away. And when you learn to weep over this city, come back and you'll be useful to my Salvation Army." Do we weep over London? When we look at London and see the violence and the darkness and the brokenness and all the signs of rebellion against God, because that's what these things are, and the darkness that pervades people's thinking and the rejection of God's way and Christ's way, are we touched with the compassion of Christ so that we weep over this city? You know, if we want to reap a harvest in London, we need to grieve over the city first. We need the compassion of Christ to touch our hearts so that we can be like him. But there's a promise for us in this. When the compassion of Christ touches our hearts and we weep over the darkness that our neighbours and our work colleagues and those that we meet day by day live under, Psalm 126 promises us this. Those who weep in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him, the harvest of God. It may not seem very manly to weep over a city. It may not seem very brave or very bold. But friends, unless the compassion of Christ touches our hearts, we won't go out with the message that Christ gives us. And unless the compassion of Christ touches our hearts and we learn to weep over the city, we will never reap a harvest in this city. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over the city. As we enter Holy Week, let us learn to weep over the city. Let us be touched with the compassion of Christ. Let's come under his Spirit so that we can continue the ministry of Christ in our land, in our city. And so that we can also be the ones that bring peace to those that live in darkness. So that the light of Christ may shine as the cross of Christ towers over time and eternity. So that his name may be glorified and people truly may be delivered with the deliverance that comes alone from him. Amen.